Hey, everybody. Welcome to another episode of Vine Abiders with me, Chris White. It is live streamed every other Wednesday night at 7 p.m. Eastern on YouTube and Facebook. You can also check out the audio podcast on Apple or Spotify. Just search for Vine Abiders on any of those platforms, as well as on Substack, which is kind of a hub and a place where you can sign up for the email alerts for these live streams and anything else that I post. So we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're now in Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, which says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So this passage, big picture, is talking about how we should love our enemies. And Jesus is telling us that we need to emulate God in this way, that God lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. He is a God that has mercy on those, not just that love him, but also those that hate him. You know, while we were yet sinners, God loved us, and he's telling us to be like that, that we should love everybody. That's basically what it's saying here, that our love should be teleos, complete. It should encircle everybody, not just the good people, but the bad people. And he is doing the same pattern here that he's done elsewhere in Matthew chapter 5, where he states something in the Old Testament law, and then he is going to either clarify it or correct some false teaching about it. But generally speaking, he's going to raise the bar a little bit from the Old Testament teaching. And in this case, we're going to deal with that first section, which says, "You shall love your neighbor." This is a direct quote from the Old Testament, particularly Leviticus 19, 17 through 18, which says, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Let's talk a little about this Old Testament passage, and I think it goes with that first part of what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So in this case, I would say that neighbor is a reference to what Leviticus is calling the sons of your people, probably a reference to Israelites, you know, in the camp, or those Gentile proselytes that had become Jews, which the law tells them to treat as if they were Jews. So you could say your neighbor in this context probably means, if you will, people in the camp. But I will say that that idea of who is a neighbor is later something that the lawyers will try to trip Jesus up on. And it actually becomes important here in our discussion later about who is a neighbor. And but nevertheless, this is interesting because it says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. And this is a section in Leviticus. This is the law. You shall not hate. This is a law. You shall not hate. And what's interesting about that is that this is a heart level commandment. You know, some of the laws are, you know, don't commit adultery. And we try to tend to think that, okay, Jesus he's saying that adultery is actually a matter of the heart, and he's sort of raising the bar. And I think what we found as we've been going through a lot of these is that some of these heart level commandments that Jesus seems to be raising the bar in the Sermon on the Mount have been there the whole time. Or at least that's certainly the case here, where the idea to not hate is a commandment. And it's interesting. Let's read a little bit further. It says, "You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him." And what does it think that sin is in this case? "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." So a grudge, in this case, a heart-level situation that you could do against a son of your people, is a sin. The way I think of this is that if you are trying to correct somebody, then you can do that. You can do that, but you cannot sin by holding a grudge against them or hating them in any way. It's got to be a completely loving reproof, or don't do it at all. And I think this is a rebuke to those people, especially in the Christian world, that may have a predisposition towards anger issues. So they, you know, get dopamine from outbursts of anger and stuff like that. That person would likely, in the Christian world, justify that anger through righteous indignation. You know, they're railing against the Democrats doing this thing and, you know, the LGBTQ, and they see themselves as sort of holy in that because it's righteous indignation. But this is saying, but in that case that I'm sort of coming up with in my mind here, that person is bearing a grudge. That person is doing it for completely wrong reasons. And this is saying that that would be sin to have that kind of attitude with regard to your, the sons of your people. Now that you could say, well, this is just for the sons of your people, for your neighbors, but what about your enemies? And that brings us to a pretty interesting part of this discussion, because in Matthew 5:43, it says, and hate your enemy. Well, they may have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but they didn't get that last part, hate your enemy, from the Bible. And there is a division about how to understand what Jesus is saying here. Is he's obviously not quoting any kind of law from the Old Testament that says to hate your enemy, because there is no such law, and everybody knows that. So there are two different ways that people try to understand what is happening here. Before we get to those different viewpoints on what's happening here, I want to read three different passages from the Old Testament that seem to suggest quite the opposite. So Exodus 23:4-5 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. Proverbs 25:21-22 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. So this is an Old Testament passage in Proverbs, but we know it mostly from it being quoted in the New Testament. So this is not a new teaching to do good to your enemy, give him food and give him drink if he's thirsty. Now, these first two, you could say, well, those are just doing good to your enemy. It's not really a heart level situation. You don't have to like love your enemy. You just got to do good to your enemy, according to Exodus and Proverbs. But the next one in Proverbs 24:17-18 seems to suggest a more heart level attitude towards your enemies. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. So if the Lord sees you rejoicing in your enemy's falling, then the Lord will be displeased with you. And so that, if you kind of think that through, that seems to suggest that you're not supposed to hate your enemies. I mean, that would be a logical conclusion of that situation. The Lord's going to be displeased with me if I rejoice in my enemy's falling or be glad when he stumbles. And interestingly, it says, and turn his anger away from him. So this is a very biblical concept that, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord's going to give everybody what they deserve. Don't worry about that. But if you do wrong towards your enemy, then maybe the Lord won't judge him in the way that he deserves. Like, that would be your punishment to not punish your enemy. It's a really interesting concept. But mostly I'm saying these things to say, you can certainly pick places out in the Old Testament that says that we are not to hate our enemy. So what is it that Jesus means when he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? So there seems to be a split among interpreters. The first group I'll mention says that when Jesus says, you've heard it said to hate your enemies, it's a reference to the places in the Old Testament where God says to essentially destroy like Amalek and the various enemies on the coastlines, etc. So when God says, you know, destroy them, take no prisoners, that kind of stuff, that's essentially saying to hate your enemies by God's command to destroy your enemies. In some cases, there's even more of like a swearing by God that he will destroy those enemies, like Exodus 17:14-16, which says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." So this commitment to war against Amalek from generation to generation is taken as a commandment to hate your enemies by this camp. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6, and this is paraphrasing, "You shall utterly destroy them, you shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, for they would turn your sons away from following me." So that's the kind of idea that this camp would take, that there are these strong commandments to destroy enemies, and these are not the sons of your people, these are those outside the camp, and those they're commanded to destroy. And I'm not against that. I think that you could take it that way. I think some things going for that would be that seems more consistent with the pattern that we've seen before with the other "you've heard it said" statements that Jesus makes, in which he's mostly quoting actual things that the Old Testament says in one way or another, and usually intensifying them or correcting them slightly. But to say "you've heard it said, hate your enemy," and it not be there is a little bit suspect. So, and I will say that probably the best verse to go with the first camp, which is that the reference to hating your enemy could be a reference to the destruction of Israel's enemies, is found in Psalm 139, 21 through 22. This is David talking here. So this is going to be in the voice of David. And he says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." And as far as I could tell in my study of this, this is maybe the only place in the Old Testament that seems to condone hatred at all. And especially for a human being towards anybody. And this is David saying, "Hey, look, God, don't I hate those who hate you? Don't I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They've become my enemies." So is that how we're supposed to look at it? And I think it's difficult because this is David. You know, David certainly can err. And it's interesting because in the next verse in this same psalm, he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So David is being reflective about his current view of those that he is warring against. David was a man of war. He was fighting these people. And this psalm is about God knows what's going on. God knows the truth. He sees all and knows all. And at the end, he's saying, is there any hurtful way in me? And so I don't think that this is clear. I didn't study this that much, but it could be that David is, you know, saying, is my hatred against my enemies, is that okay? Is that something I should be doing? Because I would say you could certainly find other places in the Psalms, even certainly, or the Proverbs, or those other, you could quote a lot, like we already quoted, about not hating your enemy. So there's certainly, you know, some evidence that even David wrote that stacked up against that idea. Nevertheless, I think this is a good part of the argument that could suggest that the law said to hate your enemies with regard to, you know, destroying the enemies of Israel as a part of the war aspect of the Old Testament. The other camp sees when Jesus says, "You've heard it said, hate your enemy," that he is correcting a rabbinic tradition that the Jews were supposed to hate those that were enemies, such as the Gentiles. They were encouraged to hate them. And therefore, Jesus would be saying, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemy." So he's directly correcting a interpretation. And certainly, there was a rabbinic interpretation that we're going to see that existed at that time when Jesus was teaching in Second Temple Judaism. We're going to see that in sort of the more mainstream Jewish thought, as well as the Essenes, the Qumran documents have this explicitly. You'll see this in commentaries, Eliot's commentary, Jameson Fawcett Brown, Matthew Poole. They all take this, John Gill, they all take this tact and say that Jesus is saying hate your enemy. That's a rabbinic tradition. John Gill quotes a few of these in the rabbinic law. One says, if a man reproves another many times and he refuses, it is lawful to hate him. Every disciple who does not, this is another quote, every disciple who does not revenge and keep enmity in his heart like a serpent is no disciple. And Maimonides kind of takes that and says, a scholar must keep the thing, that is hatred or unforgiveness, enmity, as a serpent until his offender asks pardon. So the idea is that you need to hold on to your hatred and unforgiveness until the person asks for forgiveness, and then you can let it go. But until then, it is not just lawful, but encouraged. In fact, you can't even be a scholar unless you're willing to hold that hatred in there. We also see the Dead Sea Scrolls. So these would have been, you know, at the time of Jesus, a little bit before, that there was this view at that time. So the Essenes were teaching, quote, love all the sons of light and hate all the sons of darkness. There is another line that says from the inspector that to show everlasting hatred for the men of the pit. And men of the pit is a sort of derogatory term for people that are not a part of their group. And so, yes, this idea of sanctified hatred was definitely in the culture at the time and was being taught. So it would be logical if Jesus said, you've heard it said to hate, that it's okay to hate the Gentiles. So where do I stand on the debate of why Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy? I tend to lean toward the latter view, which is that he was correcting a rabbinic misunderstanding. And one of the reasons I hold that view will come up later. But first it says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So now Jesus has moved on to what you've heard that it was said. And now he is going to say this to you, which I take to mean, okay, Jesus is going to tell us what he wants us to live like. He's going to give us these maxims, these truths that we're to live out as Christians. So Jesus says to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. So let's move on to some practical ideas about this, because if you're like me, I used to hear this idea that we were to love our enemies as like I did all of Jesus's commandments. Really, it was good advice, but look, none of us are going to love our enemies. Basically just completely disregarding what is a commandment for us to do. And one of the biggest things I've noticed as I have begun to see Jesus's commandments as not optional, but something that I need to do, is that it is doable. And it actually becomes one of, I think, the best ways to know that you're in the faith. You know, the Bible says to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. That's what the Bible talks about with regard to, can you know you're saved? Absolutely. You can know, you can examine yourselves at any given time. It's like, yeah, I'm definitely in the faith. And one of the ways that I find to be the most obvious is love for my enemies. This is not something that I had before the last 2 or 3 years. And it's when I see people that I would have otherwise had disdain for or disgust even for, somebody would have been mad at for various reasons, I find myself having... my first impulse is love and compassion for them. In fact, the more they are that way, the more my default first impression is to love. There's occasions where I have to sort of check myself and say, okay, wait a minute. I was going the wrong direction with that. And so how do we get there? Well, the first thing is to do is to believe that Jesus's commandments are something that you should do. And what would your life look like if you believed that Jesus's command for you to love your enemies and pray for them, that was something that wasn't just optional. It was, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, then this is how you follow him kind of thing. I would say one of the first things you would do is catch yourself when you ruminate on negative feelings about people. So you would, if you felt that way, you would immediately be driving down the road and you would notice those moments when like, hey, I'm ruminating on the Democrats, or maybe a fellow worker at your job that doesn't do right things, or probably a lot of you have had abusive past of some kind. I mean, that might've been going on your whole life, kind of ruminating about somebody that's genuinely wronged you and that you have righteous anger toward that person. because they genuinely did wrong you. And you're almost defined by that unforgiveness and hatred. Well, I would say that if you believed Jesus about this, and I think not just believing him that he's commanding you, but believe him that he knows what he's doing, that this is actually an antidote to your problem, that you're actually in slavery to that hatred. Like, as I mentioned in those first two episodes about hatred, it's dopamine, it's bondage, it's an addiction, it's you can't really get out of this on your own. And if you could be told, hey, there's a way out of this where you can be free from the burden of those thoughts, free from the anger and the hatred and all the open doors that come with that, like, wouldn't that be a good thing? And I think what he's doing here is giving you both a commandment and the solution. And part of that is praying for your enemies. So the commandment to love your enemies, and how do I do that? Pray for your enemies. Because it's really hard to hate somebody you're praying for. So let's talk about praying for your enemies. We know that in the Bible, this is something that was done. Paul says, as we've seen in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you, which I take to mean praying for. Jesus literally prayed for those who were killing him. Father, forgive them, etc. In Luke 23. Same thing with Stephen. Lord, do not hold this sin against them, praying for his enemies. So I think praying for your enemies does a number of things right off the bat. First, it's going to soften that bitterness. It's going to end the cycle of rumination. So as I said, if you catch yourself, one of the things when you take your thought captive, okay, I'm sitting here, you know, stewing about this issue and this person, you've taken the thought captive. Well, what do you do now? What you can do is pray for your enemies. It's something that you can tangibly do. And it may not be the same thing as forgiveness, but it's a step. It's softening the bitterness. It's helping to rehumanize the enemy and turn that hatred into compassion slowly. Let's talk about what you should be praying for your enemies, because there is a tendency. He's like, okay, I'll pray for my enemies. Lord, please open their eyes to the truth and help them to not be so deceived. Lord, please make them not be such a meanie and whatever, you know, pray for them to be fixed, or, you know, the more sanctified version of that, you know, for them to be saved, you know, pray for their salvation, which is essentially the same thing. Those are all good. I don't want to say you shouldn't pray for their salvation. Obviously you should if they are not saved, but probably one of the more powerful things you can pray for with your enemies is just for their good. I have found that this is almost like a different feeling of prayer for your enemies, praying just for their family, for their good, for their good things to happen to them, for their health and for their financial situation, and just good. Pray for prosperity and life and joy and everything that they ever wanted in life. You know, I mean, it's almost like it's a much harder prayer to pray than, Lord, just save them and open their eyes. That being said, if you're doing it with the right heart, then yes, definitely be praying for their salvation, and to be praying regularly for their salvation, not just when you're ruminating about them. You know, the advanced version of this is to keep them in your prayers on a regular basis and to bring them up with regard to all the things that you can think of to pray for. They should be high on your prayer list. If you really want to accelerate the process of softening the bitterness and forgiveness, accelerate your prayer for them. I really do believe that is the way to do this. If you need help seeing your enemy through the lens of compassion, there are some things that you can think of. You know, I always find it's helpful to understand that they were once a little child who probably had a bad childhood. You know, some really terrible things happened to them to make them the way that they are. They're in a cycle of deception from Satan, and it's just terrible. And it really does help to understand, I think, hell and the severity of hell to really have more compassion for people. I think this even applies the hell idea for those who have died. I recently heard a testimony where somebody was talking about how they had this unforgiveness for somebody and they couldn't get past it. And they said they were given this open vision of that person being tormented in hell, which, you know, you can believe that or not. I mean, take it with a grain of salt. But in this person's case, it completely solved that problem of being unable to forgive that person. Now, there's nothing he could do. I wouldn't say that it's something you can pray for. I mean, can you pray for somebody in hell? I don't I don't know. I mean, probably couldn't hurt, but probably not. It's probably not going to help. And, but what it did do was show that a person in that kind of anguish, there is no joy in the suffering of the loss. Like it says in those Old Testament, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And I think if you could actually see the end state of your enemy and the great torment that they're in, the anguish of their cries, there's a tendency to be like, oh yes, I would get what they would deserve. I could look at Hitler in hell and say, yeah, you deserve that. But I bet if you saw it with your own eyes, you'd be like, man, that's rough. That is hard to see. You know, does anybody deserve that much torment? You know, it's hard. And so this is a serious game that we're all playing. To lose is to lose so big. And I think that should shape the way that we're treating enemies or perceived enemies and looking at this whole situation. All right, let's move on to the next aspect of what Jesus says here in Matthew 5, 43 through 48. He says, why should we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Because so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So what Jesus seems to be saying here is that the reason we should love our enemies and pray for them is because that's what God's like. And we want to be like God and share in his character. And in order to do that, we should love our enemies and pray for them. And I would say that this also kind of goes against the earlier idea that we talked about, that when Jesus says, and you've heard it said, hate your enemies, that probably is a reference to the wrong tradition that had shown up in rabbinic teachings, that it was okay to hate your enemies. And Jesus is saying, it's not okay to hate your enemies, that God himself doesn't hate his enemies. And even though God judges and has wrath on his enemies, we still have verses like Ezekiel 33:11 that says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. We, of course, have the New Testament passages that show that the patience of God is leading people to repentance. Romans 2:4. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is slow to anger, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And this later becomes what we see in the New Testament as more reasons that we should be tenderhearted and forgiving towards one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So the character of God is merciful. The character of God is that he is slow to anger, and he does that waiting for people to repent. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. And that is the characteristic of God. It's one of the great things about the God of the universe, that he loves us, and he doesn't want anybody to perish, and he's slow to anger. And so that's what this is. And of course, that's while we were yet sinners, God loved us. So it's not just us that used to be sinners. There's lots of current sinners out there that he also loves and is waiting and hoping to repent. So therefore, that really does change the whole dynamic about our love towards enemies as well. Let's move on to the final line in this passage, which says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is a really important line for me, and the reason is that for most of my sort of Christian life, I was told that this line about being perfect was why you could feel justified in essentially throwing the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and really all of Jesus's teachings away, because with the idea that they were just meant to show us that we could not fulfill them, to show us that the bar was so high that we could never reach them. And, you know, I realize now that there's no place in the Sermon on the Mount that says that. It's not like that's a teaching of the Bible, you know. And by the way, all the things that I just said here, I didn't really mean. I know it sounded like I was giving you commandments and saying that you would go to hell if you didn't do them, but I was just kidding. You know, certainly nowhere does it say that extremely important thing. Because if you're going to go do an about face on all of Christian history with Martin Luther, because the Christians before that all believed that Jesus meant what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, and that that was Christianity. So to go the other direction, to do such a massive thing to say, I mean, it's good advice, but you know, it's not important, not all that important. Don't worry too much about it. Like, you need a good reason. Like, you need to point to some place and say, this is why. And for me, this is what was pointed at and said, this is why you can feel okay. It says to be perfect, and we know we can't be perfect. So therefore, this must be Jesus kind of saying, hey, look, this is a wink, wink, and a nod to people to say, look, I know I just said like a bunch of harsh stuff, but I'm going to kind of throw this joke here in and say, and by the way, go ahead and be perfect while you're at it, as if you could do any of this stuff. That's the kind of idea. That is reading a lot into that line, to be sure. So a couple things are happening in that line is that when I used to hear that people say that, I believe this was at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That is, this makes a lot more sense if this was the last of the red letters in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you would have a little bit of extra ammunition to have that sort of wink, wink, nod, nod version of this. By the way, I didn't mean any of this. Be perfect while you're at it. But it's not. It's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a whole other chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, whole other chapter of red letters. This is a summary, sure, but it's a summary of the last five verses that started out with what we've been reading here today. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So let me briefly explain what it does mean. And by the way, when I was directing the documentary Once Saved, Always Saved, a documentary film, which is on for free on YouTube, and I interviewed a bunch of scholars and teachers and things. And I remember asking Scott McKnight, who is a eminent New Testament theologian, about this question. And he gave a great refutation of it. But he told me off camera that it's like, this is kind of a weird teaching. I've never heard this before. And I was shocked by that, because this was like the whole reason I, you know, didn't believe the Sermon on the Mount was for Christians. And to have somebody say, this is a relatively new teaching. I mean, I was like, what is it? Like, I mean, to me, it was like everything. So that's why I'm spending a little bit more time on it here. So anyway, what does it mean? So first of all, what does perfect mean? Perfect is, in this case, it's the Greek word teleos, which is used many times in the New Testament. It can mean perfect, like we use the word perfect, that is to say without flaw, but it's used lots of ways in the New Testament. It means, it comes from telos, which means the end, kind of like a goal, you've reached the goal. So it came to mean like completeness or maturity. And indeed, a lot of the other translations translate it complete or mature. And certainly in other places in the New Testament, it's obviously to mean maturity. So let me read a few places where teleos is used in other places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14:20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature, be teleos, be perfect. In your thinking, be mature. So does Paul want us to do something that's impossible, to be perfect in our thinking, the way that a modern English person would understand the definition of perfect? No, that makes no sense if teleos is used that way there. So teleos has a broader meaning in the New Testament. Another example, Ephesians 4:13, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So again, it's talking about Christian maturity there. Another, Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The solid food is for the mature. So, you know, the meat and the milk in Hebrews, you guys aren't ready for meat yet. That's teleos. Mature people are ready for meat. So as a Christian, our goal, we are commanded to be mature. Other places in the New Testament. So it means that our love, so he just got done saying, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then he goes on to talk about God's character. if you do this, you're going to be like the sons of your father, because he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Telios, as your heavenly Father is telios, with regard to his love for everybody, a complete love, a love that is complete. It doesn't have any gaps in it. There isn't a love over here just for the people that you like, but not the people that you don't like. So the idea to be telios, like God is telios, is perfectly in sync with what he just got done saying, which is to love your enemies because God loves his enemies. So if we do that, if we follow Jesus' teaching to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, that will eventually lead to us having a love like God's love, a telios love. And I'll say that the idea of being mature is not a end state necessarily. So I like to think of it like that Hebrews passage where he talks about the milk and the meat, that is to say a baby growing. And that's kind of the way that I look at my telios love right now. I spoke earlier about how I can definitely see a change in my life with regard to loving of enemies. It's a very noticeable thing. That is, generally speaking, my first impulse is to love people that I used to have a first impulse to not love. And so that's one of the things I can see for sure that I'm maturing. And so I know I've come a long way from the 2.5, 3 years when this all started. But at the same time, I know enough to say that I'm not done yet, that yes, I am more mature than I was, but there is greater depths of maturity ahead. So I want to encourage all of you to take Jesus's word seriously about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you, and recognize that he's trying to set you free. He's giving you this commandment. He's giving you a way to do it, to start by praying for your enemies. And he's doing it because on the other side of this is freedom from the bondage of that hate and unforgiveness and the rest of it. And that so there's great vistas of freedom on the other side of obeying Jesus in this way. So I want to encourage you all to start noticing this, to take these words seriously, to take your thoughts captive, begin to pray for your enemies. And that is it for Vine Abiders this week. Again, you can check us out. Go to vineabiders.com. That'll take you straight to the Substack page currently, or just search Vine Abiders on YouTube, Facebook, Apple Podcasts. If you want to support Vine Abiders, the best way to do that is by going to joyfulheartshome.com. Joyful Hearts Home is an orphanage and school in Kenya that my ministry, Chris White Ministries, has committed to helping with basic needs like food, medicine, building projects, and more. And there are over 250 children from all over Kenya being cared for there. You can see the journey that Chris White Ministries and Joyful Hearts Home have been going on and become a part of that mission at joyfulheartshome.com. All donations are tax deductible, and a small portion of the donations go to fundraising efforts like supporting the radio ministry of Vine Abiders. So go to joyfulheartshome.com.